All right, so as has already been said, today is the first Sunday in the liturgical season of Advent. If you are unfamiliar with the practice, the tradition, the term Advent comes from a Latin word that means coming or arrival. Hence the beautiful nail art that my wife Janet and Olivia and Carter and Wendy Brower gave Lennon a hand. Pounding on the floor of our living room, family room, hopefully when our renter downstairs was not home. Advent is about this prayer, this ache, this hope. Come, Lord Jesus. In Advent, we are invited to not just get ready for Christmas, but to feel and name our deep personal and collective ache and longing and hope for the coming of God's kingdom and reign on earth as it is in heaven, for our bodies and our relationships, for nations and cultures, for Israel and Syria and Myanmar and Brazil, for all to know the joy and peace of God's kingdom come. It's a season where we're invited to sing together, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. That is our Advent prayer. And we need Advent, don't we? We need it because of how it seeks to pull us out of the exhausting obsession with painting all things bright in this season, hiding our pain and putting on our Christmas best. And instead pulling us into the reality of what Christmas is all about. The reality of a world in need of a Savior. All of us in need of God's inbreaking. Taking what sin has ruined and renewing us and restoring us in Christ. And making us a part of that in the world. Advent invites us into the real need of the world and the real grace of a God who has come and is at work and will come and bring his work to its fullness, its completion. And so in Advent, we join our voices and pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come bring your kingdom. Come bring your will. Come bring your glory on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
And to help us in this, instead of shifting away from our journey in Mark's gospel, we are staying in it. Because Advent only becomes our longing and our hope when we see and know Jesus for who he is. Which is exactly what the Gospels offer us. An invitation to walk alongside of the disciples as they discover who Jesus is and what his kingdom is all about. And so like many, our text today feels like an Advent text. As we find ourselves, as has been named, as we find ourselves, we find Jesus' disciples caught in a huge storm, a terrifying storm, a storm that seemed so much bigger than Jesus. Has that ever been you? Have you ever found yourself in a storm? Maybe literally, riding the ferry, I don't know. But surely metaphorically, right? A huge storm in your family, in your soul, maybe both, in your workplace, in your body, in your community, your friendships, in your finances, maybe all of those, where the waves feel so big and the wind so fierce. And yes, Jesus is there with you, but it doesn't seem to matter because the storm is just so big. Bigger than Jesus. I'm sure some of us can resonate. Honestly, if I asked for hands, few of us would not put our hand up, if we're honest, right? Sometimes I find myself there. I know I've been there. Interestingly, though that word feels weak, the last time I spoke on this text we're diving into today, I was in the biggest storm of my life. In the midst of a storm in a different church. I preached this passage knowing that in a few days the elders would tell me that the storm was my fault and I'd be done. And my family and our world was thrown up in the air. So when I come to this text today, I remember storms. But they're not just in the past, right? Here and there, I feel like I'm in them too, again. Maybe we need this encounter with Jesus in Mark 4 as much as Jesus' first disciples did. So whatever you are facing, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. The verse that's referenced in the bulletin is last week's text. We could repeat that and that could be great, but today we'll move on to Mark 4, 35 to 41. And I want to invite us to turn our attention to a God. What Jesus is revealing in this story and what he might be saying to us in our storms. So let me read it for us. Mark 4, 35 through 41. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's pray. Oh God, some of us are right in the middle of it. Some of us have been in a storm, not just all week, but all year or longer. What feels like a lifetime. And the story passes in six verses. And the line seems to be over. And so we ask God that you would take us into this story because we know it, as often is the case, means so much more than we realize. We know that for the disciples, this moment charted a course in their lives. Oh God, would you meet us in this text today? Would you meet us in our storms today? Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear your voice amidst the noise of the wind and the waves. And in your mercy, God, would you speak again today to us? To us, Lord. Amen. Well, as is often the case, if we are to grasp the startling significance of this moment on the lake, if we are to enter well into it, we need to get inside the head of the disciples a bit. What they knew of God, what they knew of Jesus, and what this meant for how they experienced this moment on the lake. Because as we'll discover, this moment must have rocked their world and changed their whole perspective on Jesus. And I really am praying that in the same way, God would bring that for many of us today. So we're just going to dig into this, okay? And open up the story. We don't know a lot about these 12 disciples personally. We don't know all of their backstories. We don't know their family of origin, how many of them had a strong mom or a workaholic dad or had Netflix or didn't have Netflix or whatever. We don't know about their things. But we do know a few basic facts. And none of this is rocket science at all. I will not surprise you with anything today. But we often don't keep this in mind as we come to these stories. So I just want to name three things that I think are vital to us stepping alongside of the disciples, understanding where they're coming from as they find themselves in the storm and what happens there. So first, it's worth simply acknowledging that Jesus' disciples were all just ordinary Jews in the sense of their education. None of them were trained theologians. None of them had a master's degree from Briarcrest or Regent College. None of them were RKs, rabbis, kids. They were just ordinary Jewish men, which meant that although they might not have studied the Hebrew scriptures as much as some, they would have known the stories of Israel and Israel's God from growing up in the synagogue, from praying the Psalms with their families, and participating in the Jewish feasts. Jewish life has a rhythm that is shaped around these stories, the reading of scripture, the hearing of it, the speaking of it, the acting of it. And they would have had this. And especially they would have known well the story of the Exodus, which I hope to us feels like, oh, the Exodus again. Yay, I want us to feel that. Because the Exodus is the defining story of the people of Israel, just like the cross is the defining story of the followers of Jesus. This story, they knew so well from the feasts, from the prayers, from life in the synagogue, where God came in compassion for his people and rescued Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians and the gods of Egypt, where God parted the waters of the Red Sea so they could escape their pursuers and led them on a journey to the promised land of God. Whatever the upbringing, the individual upbringings of these 12 men, they would have known Israel's story. And through this, they would have shared some basic convictions about God, the God of Israel, that he is the creator of all things, that he is the sovereign one over all, that he is a God of justice and compassion who acts on behalf of his people, that he is a long-suffering God, faithful to his promises even when his people continually break their promises, and at the heart of it all, that he is the one true God, the God over all, the only God. Unlike the nations around them, like Egypt, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Persians, different moments along the way, Israel never worshipped many gods. They worshipped one God, right? And every day they affirmed this as they prayed what we call, what we know as the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the midst of nations that worshipped a wall of gods, they would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's the first thing. Jesus' disciples were just ordinary Jews. Second, something we also need to know is that, unlike us, they were familiar with the phenomenon of itinerant rabbis. Because of our historical cultural distance, we often think of Jesus as an anomaly, one of a kind, but he wasn't, at least not at this level. In Jesus' day, there were many rabbis, revered Jewish teachers who traveled throughout the land, taking disciples and training them to continue in their teaching. This was not a foreign idea to the disciples. This was something they were familiar with. They had a reference point for Jesus as a rabbi. And with this, they had also heard stories or possibly even encountered individuals, maybe rabbis, through whom God worked powerfully. Individuals endowed with an ability from God or maybe authority from God to heal the sick, to perform powerful acts. This, which is what Jesus was increasingly perceived as already at this point in the story in Mark chapter 4, as a great teacher with great power. This is how Jesus is remembered by Jewish historians. Josephus speaks of Jesus in the history books as a great teacher with great power. So that's the second part. Disciples were familiar with the world of rabbis and even maybe a rabbi with some power. Third and last, and this is worth saying, that prior to following Jesus, four of these 12 disciples were formerly fishermen, right? Simon and Andrew, James and John were all men who knew the seas and how to read the wind. They probably each had their fair share of stories about that one big fish that got away, right? Or storms so wild the fish pleaded to be caught and put out of their misery, right? Remember that storm? That night, they came and beckoned for us. Just catch me. It's horrible out here. You know how fishermen are. Some of you are fisher people. You've got stories. I've seen the photos, and then your hands go this way, right? And yet not long ago, Jesus had shown up on their shore, found them working with their nets and called them to leave it all behind and come be his disciples, which would have been an incredible honor because rabbis were so revered in their day. Few people were revered in first century Jewish society as much as a rabbi. And Jesus had already earned a reputation as being no ordinary rabbi. Crowds were flocking to him. His words had authority. People were talking about him everywhere, and it wasn't just his teaching. By his word, he had healed the sick and the crippled. By just a word, he had cast out a demonic spirit. And so along the way, as these men spent their days with Jesus, watching, listening, learning as his disciples, listening to all he said and watching all that he did, the disciples must have had many moments where they found their mouths hanging open in bewilderment as they watched and listened and tried to make sense of who this man was that they had been called to be discipled to. The things he said, they must at times have thought, this is more than I was expecting. The things he did must have shaken their brains at times. More and more, they must have begun to wonder if he was more than just a rabbi. More than just a rabbi through whom God was powerfully at work. Maybe he was even a prophet. This is how the disciples must have increasingly perceived Jesus, at least until this moment in the journey, until this moment on the Sea of Galilee. And so after a long day of teaching the crowds, Mark 4, in Mark 4, verse 35, Jesus tells them it's time to head across the lake. Let's go over to the other side, he says. In truth, they'd already been in a boat for most of the day. We're told in Mark 4, there were so many people that Jesus and his disciples had hired or borrowed a boat and anchored it just a few meters out so everyone could hear them. But when evening came, Jesus told them it was time to head across the lake to the other side. So somewhere as they pressed out into the water, Jesus, tired maybe from a day of teaching, sits at the stern, a seat at the stern of the boat and drifts off to sleep. As I've said many moments like this, I always love these glimpses of Jesus' humanity. Even Jesus needed a nap sometimes. As someone with a non-functioning thyroid, I love this about Jesus. Now, the Sea of Galilee is an interesting geographical site. Some of us maybe have been there. Raise a hand if you've been to the Sea of Galilee. We all bless you for that journey. One day, maybe. The Sea of Galilee is an interesting geographical site. It's shaped like an upside-down pear, 8 miles wide, 13 miles from north to south, and 680 feet below sea level. And as many will explain, the high hills around it are cut with deep ravines that act like great funnels drawing violent winds from the heights down into the lake without warning. And this proved to be one of those without warning moments. Verse 37 reads, "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped." I wish our Bibles were written in a way that conveyed the depth of a moment. This would be one that's like got to be raised or Sharpie, like size 42 font. A furious squall, right? To get our attention that this is not just a verse. In Matthew's telling of this story, the storm is referred to in Greek as a seismos. It's an earthquake, literally a shaking. In Mark's account, he uses a different word, Laelaps, a sudden storm, a squall, a whirlwind, a tempestuous wind. And not just a laelaps, but a mega laelaps. NIV translates it, well, I think, a furious squall. So without warning, something like an earthquake erupts on the lake. Their boat is being tossed around, dropping down to the trenches of deep waves, water being thrown across the deck. Maybe they themselves being thrown across the deck by this furious squall. However it's happening, it's enough to make the disciples think they are about to die That's how furious this squall is. This storm will be their end. They are instantly convinced. And remember, four of these disciples were seasoned fishermen. They'd been through storms before. A few waves, a strong wind might have felt like coming home, something they dreamed of, longed for. But this was no few waves and a familiar wind. This was a mega lilaps, a seismos. This was an earthquake on the water, a furious squall. I'm picturing the final scene from The Perfect Storm, right? They thought they were about to die. And in the midst of it, what is Jesus doing? He's asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. Jesus is knocked out, undisturbed, at rest in the midst of a furious squall. What's up with this? Something. And we'll come back to it at the end. But whatever it means, the disciples were not about to let Jesus sleep. I'm sure they wondered how he could be sleeping through this. What does he know that they don't? With shouts, they wake him. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Lord Jesus, don't you care if we drown? I'm going to stop there for a moment and hear what they're saying, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, what they're fearing. One, this is it. This is it. They are about to be destroyed. The wind and the waves are just too big. The boat is too small. It's over. And two, Jesus doesn't seem to care. At least that's what they feel and fear. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever found yourself in the midst of a storm, a furious squall, and felt what these men felt, feared what these men feared? Jesus, don't you care if we drown? At this, Jesus gets up. Instead of grabbing a bailer or turning to embrace them, big hugs from Jesus, Jesus turns away from the disciples and addresses the wind and the waves. Verse 40, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. With just a word of command from Jesus, instantly the wind stopped and the sea was completely calm, perfectly still, like glass, which is crazy to think of. I was imagining having like a big see-through bucket of water here and just like spinning it like crazy, right? Furious squall-ish, and then just stopping. What happens when you just stop it? Yeah, it keeps going. Why would it have just flown off on the microphones when we'd have a need to buy new material right now, which Simon would be thrilled with, right? Jesus stops the wind and stops the water, the waves, glass, perfectly calm. That's what the Greek tells us. Imagine that moment for the disciples, still white-knuckling the railing of the boat, drenched by the waves that have been smashing against them until this second when everything just stops. I wonder if it all happened so fast. Though the lake was flat, the boat was still up on its end, and they're all like pressed back, mouths open, staring at Jesus, spinning with what just happened and what he had just done and what it means. And then Jesus, who just addressed the wind and the waves, turns to them. Jesus turns to them and says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And understandably, they were terrified, in absolute awe, staggering, dumbfounded, at a loss. They asked each other, who is this? Who is this man we have tethered ourselves to that we are following? Who is this? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Their minds, their hearts, everything must have spun. They would have had no reference for this. They had a reference point for rabbi, maybe rabbi that does some things, but this was different. Up until this moment, they'd come to know Jesus as a rabbi who taught and acted with authority, incredible authority. And they were starting to think that maybe he was something more. Maybe he was a prophet through whom God was speaking and acting. But no man has authority to control the wind and the waves. No one but God. Right? Their heads and hearts must have spun with these thoughts. Only Yahweh, only God has power, authority over the seas. Who is this? It would have made no sense to them. And for a Jew, the seas weren't just another dimension of the physical creation. They also represented the forces of chaos. Remember Genesis 1, in the beginning. When the earth was still formless and void, the Spirit of God hovered over what? The waters. In Babylon, where Israel lived in exile for years, and where Genesis was brought into its final form, the Babylonians worshipped, among others, a god named Tiamat, a god who was thought to be the chaos monster. The god of what? Can you guess it? The god of the waters. But according to Genesis, Yahweh, Israel's God, was over Tiamat and all the other gods. Yahweh, Israel's God, was the one who was over the waters. And the Psalms declare this again and again, that God, Israel's God, is over the waters, mightier than the thunders of the great waters, Psalm 93 says, both literally and spiritually. Psalm 95 is another great example. There we find God worshipped as Savior for this very reason. Because he formed the mountains and he stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves. No man has authority over the waters. Jesus' disciples knew this. Only God himself is sovereign over the wind and the waves. And yet here, before their very eyes, Jesus, their rabbi, who'd just gotten up from a nap, stood and addressed the storm, rebuked the wind, commanded the waves, and at his word, they were silenced, hushed, still. I love how Eugene Peterson describes it in The Message. He says that the wind ran out of breath. Why are you still afraid, so afraid? Do you still have no faith? I wonder how long it took them for the grace of this frame-bending experience, this fear-erasing revelation of Jesus to really sink into their hearts and minds and bones. They've been with Jesus for a little while now. They'd watched him heal the sick and cast out demons. They'd stood beside him in the synagogue as he declared the gospel that the kingdom of God is now at hand in him, and then revealed it through a word, through an action. They'd been there when demons had confessed that Jesus was the Holy One of God, and yet in the face of the storm, the huge waves, the tempestuous wind, the furious squall, Jesus still seemed rather small to them, at least in comparison to the storm. Yes, he was with them, but look at the waves, right? Look at the waves. And yet in that moment, as these men stood face to face with Jesus in that boat, with the sea all around them now calm as glass, with water still dripping from their garments, it began to dawn on them that though the wind, the storm was real and big and strong and fierce, Jesus was bigger, stronger, and greater than they ever imagined. They had known of the reality and power of the storm, but they had had no idea the reality and power and authority of the man in their boat, Jesus. And so, of course, they were afraid, terrified, undone by the sight of the huge waves. Their faith was little because Jesus was little, or so they thought. But they were wrong, right? As they experienced and learned in this moment, they were so wrong. Jesus was so much bigger, so much greater, so much stronger than the storm, more than they had ever imagined. And so, as I'm sure they would have later said themselves, the disciples needed this experience, did they not? For all the storms they would face. They needed this experience on the sea in the storm. And in truth, this is what conversion, Christian conversion, is always about. This ongoing encounter with Jesus that doesn't dismiss or downplay the reality of the storms, but that continually, incrementally, at times exponentially, expands our vision of Jesus, deepens our grasp of the reality of who he is, enabling us to see and trust that Jesus is bigger, that Jesus' voice is more powerful, that Jesus' presence is more than sufficient. I read once that faith is a courageous confidence that Jesus is equal to the occasion. And I'm sure the disciples after this moment would totally disagree. Jesus is not just equal to the occasion. He was not just equal to the storm. He was and is Lord over the storm. Lord over all. Which doesn't mean that Jesus always calms the storm, does it? In Acts 27, we read an incredible account of a 15-day storm that the Apostle Paul faced with great faith. A furious squall that didn't just last for an afternoon, but 15 days. And Jesus never calmed that storm. In fact, they were utterly shipwrecked. And yet Paul faced it with confidence that Jesus was over the waters. He sang endlessly, "It is well with my soul." Because he knew that he could hang on with hope because he knew who was holding on to him in and through all of it. And I think you know where this is going, right? So what about you? What about me? What about us? As we find ourselves in storms, because we do, right? Jesus' words to the disciples are his words to us again and again. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? I'm sure I've often thought of Jesus' words here as a rebuke, and maybe you do. But I want to invite you to hear it, and more, this is how I hear it, as not a rebuke, but as a gracious invitation from Jesus who cares for us in the storm. A gracious invitation from Jesus to stop fixating on the storm and instead to fix our eyes on him, that we might discover again and again, or like never before, that he is bigger than the waves, that he is more powerful than the wind, that he is greater than the storm. The storm is real, it is fierce, it is terrifying, but Jesus is not just with us, he is bigger than the storm, bigger than the waves, more sufficient than anything we could imagine. He is, as the disciples discovered that day, he is Lord over chaos. Not that he causes it, but he is Lord over it. And so again today, as we begin into Advent, amidst the very real storms of our lives and world, Jesus invites us to come to fix our eyes on him, to place our trust in him and find our rest in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I have in my mind an image of some of us cowering at the other end of the boat, whispering or shouting to ourselves a mantra. It is well with my soul. It's well with my soul. It's well with my soul. It's well with my soul. And into that, you are calling and inviting us to turn away from our mantra, to put our eyes on you, that we might see and know and find our own soul responding with hope and faith in the midst of the storm because of who you are. Jesus, we need to know you where we are right now. And we ask, God, in your mercy and grace, that you would continue to open our eyes to see you. We thank you for your word today, through which you reveal yourself to us, and we lift ourselves, we bow ourselves to you, and we give you the women and men sitting around us and the things therein that we know and that we don't know at all. And we ask together, God, that you would take our shared life and you would use the storms we're in as the means of your revelation to us, God, that we would know you here. We would trust you here. We would find you all sufficient and loving and acting right here with us, God. We thank you that you have come to us. You don't abandon us. You don't descend a mantra, but you've come to us, Jesus, that we might know you today. Lead us to you today.